2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, Paul says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written as a reproof, as a correction, as a rebuke. On down in verse 11, he says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." Now, to us in America, that means a whole... It doesn't mean a whole lot. We can't understand it. The word straitened means narrowed. The word bowels refers to affections or heart. And it says, "O ye Corinthians, we are open to you. We're speaking openly to you. Our heart is enlarged. We have plenty of love for you. We have plenty of affection for you. Ye are not lacking love in us, but the lack of love is in you, in your own affections. The lack, the narrowness is in your own affections. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Open up your hearts to us as we have opened our hearts to you. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" See that he had been rebuking them for a number of things that he's referring to here. And he says, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus had come from Corinth. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." I'm going to ask a question this morning. What do we do? Or I'm going to answer the question by saying what to do with guilt, criticism, or correction. I think more people fall away from the faith due to this than anything, and that is they don't know how to deal with guilt, criticism, or correction. The Corinthians had received a rebuke, a strong rebuke followed by another strong exhortation in 2 Corinthians. What were they going to do with it? Paul said, "Within were fightings, without were fears. We were troubled." He said, "I don't repent now, but I did repent. I wondered if maybe it was too strong for you. I was concerned about what you would do with it. I was concerned about where you would go with it. Now I'm rejoicing that you sorrowed after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Because the truth comes along and you can be damaged by it or you can be blessed by it, and it's largely up to how you receive it. Some of it has to do with how it's given. But even if someone gives me the truth in a rough way, I don't have to be damaged by it. It's up to me. What do you do when you get your hand slapped or you're told no. You feel rejection. You feel some shame. You feel like you're not appreciated. You want to defend yourself. You want to justify and blame or condemn the one rebuking you. You can have godly sorrow that brings true repentance and correction, that humbles oneself and accepts the fact that I was wrong. Or you can have the sorrow of the world, the sorrow that lacks true repentance, that lacks a just view of God and life, a sorrow that is supremely selfish, angry over losses to self and damage to self, a sorrow that produces bitterness, anger, malice, self-justification, and rebellion. And I believe that people who fall away do so because they don't understand the process of growth and the idea of the fact that once I come to the church and I'm accepted, that there's still growth that needs to take place. The pastor's still preaching the Word of God to bring growth in my life. I'm not a finished product. And so therefore, it's not just I'm okay, you're okay from now on. Everybody just love one another and everybody accept one another the way we are. But the church is a discipleship program. And the pastor gets the somewhat and sometimes nasty job of saying no and putting up stop signs. The ministers have the responsibility of rebuke or reproof or exhortation for the sake of the body of Christ. So let's talk about it this morning. How should we deal with this? Well, most people say, well, I know how I ought to deal with it. But seriously, it's good to talk about it. If I go out and play in the pigsty, and I get filthy and stinky, and then I want to ride with you in your vehicle, what do you think? What if you say, no, you need to clean up first? That may sting a little bit. Obviously, they felt stung when you wanted to just climb in with all your stinking mud. So then they say, no, I think you need to change or clean up. Then you feel stung because they said no. So now who's the bad guy? The guy that wanted to climb in with the mud or the one that says, no, you need to clean up first? How should I feel? Should I feel hurt and offended that you put your car's cleanliness above me? Should I be angry that you have such a cleaner-than-thou attitude? Should I begin to inspect your car and clothes and shoes for some dirt to prove that you're dirty too? Should I begin to look for support in the Bible for dirtiness and seek out a church where everyone is dirty and being dirty is uplifted and the concern over cleanliness is put in a bad light? Must be a Pharisee. Should I begin to diminish my dirtiness? Should I talk about how many people are worse than I and make excuse for myself or seek to justify my dirtiness? Or should I just clean up? What if you planted an orchard? You watched over it, nourished it, pruned it, watered and fertilized it. It begins to produce nice fruit that attracts the attention of your neighbor. He comes and asks if he can pick some too. He carelessly climbs up, breaking small limbs, scarring the bark, etc. You caution him on the maltreatment of the trees. He gets offended and leaves with a huff and slanders your name as being selfish and proud. He leaves you with the damaged trees. Well, you doctor the trees, you water and fertilize and patch them up and get them back looking nice again. The next year, another person comes and asks to pick some too. You tell them they can, but no climbing or breaking limbs. They need to get a ladder or a long pole picker or something. You don't want them scarring the bark. You want them to be careful of the trees. They say, you're asking too much. And they leave and join the other neighbor in complaining about you. You say, that's silly. That's crazy. No, that's reality. Think about the prodigal son in Luke 15:11. We all know the story of the prodigal son. He came back after running off and spending time out in a far country, blowing his living on harlots and feasting and foolishness. Well, then he comes home. And the father forgives him and receives him. But his inheritance is gone. The older brother who stayed there and worked hard, he still has an inheritance. What if that prodigal son brought home with him a wife and children? What will they be like? He got him out there, didn't he? He raised him out there, partway anyways. Well, he brings him. What if the older brother is a little concerned about his children playing with this guy's children now? Well, we've had situations like this, and this is why I want to talk about it. We've had people come, and they've come out of bad situations. And they've brought children in out of bad situations. And we've tried to maintain what we've been building here and absorb them in and help them to come and be a part, not make them feel dirty, not make them feel rejected, but at the same time try to protect the cleanliness that was here before they came. And oftentimes, it causes offense. They get upset. They get offended. They feel like you're rejecting them. And they do what we spoke of earlier about the dirty person wanting to get in the car and the people wanting to pick at the orchard. They follow that course instead of just humbly realizing that I could have spent my last 10 years being godly. Instead, I spent my last 10 years being ungodly. So I'm not at the point where other people are because they were spending their last 10 years being godly. So now I need to humbly catch up. I need to realize where I'm at and what I need to do and accept it. What happens is, oftentimes, people come for a while, and in doing so, if they're not conscientious, they defile and tear down what we've been trying to build, and then they leave. And they leave us with the damage, and then go out and slander us because we did not just accept them the way they were. And we're left rebuilding what they tore down. Now, do we lack love because we try to preserve the sanctity of our home and strive to maintain the training of our children? Do we lack love because we're trying to preserve the faith once delivered to the saints and preserve a godly church and at the same time bring them in and bring them up and help them to adjust? Do we lack love because of that? No, because the fact is, what if I'm the prodigal? What if I'm the one who spent the last 10, 15 years living in the world, living ungodly? And I come to the church. Do I think that the only thing they have to love is me? No, there's other people. The people that are already there, their own children, the people that are living godly, they are to love them as well, right? Now, if I came to the church and I hadn't trained my children properly up to this point, maybe I come from a worldly church in a setting, a worldly setting, or a sinful lifestyle. My family has a lot of dysfunction. There's a lot of bad habits. My home is out of order. My wife doesn't know how to be quiet when she's supposed to be quiet. And my children don't know how to behave. And maybe they say things from a movie they watched, or they start talking about a rock song or a country song or a contemporary Christian song. They start telling about some show or some movie or something they went to or some involvement they were in. Maybe these people don't want their children hearing that stuff. Maybe these people don't want your children sharing about the movie they watched or singing the song they learned or telling about the boyfriend they had when they weren't supposed to have boyfriends. So I'm the prodigal. I come. And what if I discern that another family in the church is concerned about their children spending too much time with my children? What if I'm called down because my children are misbehaving or disrupting the service? Or what if another person corrects my child and tells them to settle down, etc., etc., etc.? These things are bound to happen. If we want to maintain law and order, this is going to happen. So what if it does? What should I do? Should I defend my child, cover for him, justify him, and condemn the person who is concerned about my child's behavior? And if I do that, what happens if I do it in front of the child? What am I doing? Should I begin to criticize the church's position, start finding fault with the standards, the people, or the preacher. And if I do this in front of my children, then what am I doing? Should I just withdraw with the poor little old me, nobody loves me syndrome? Should I say, nobody wants us, so we'll just be alone and expect God to understand on Judgment Day? The question is, will God understand on Judgment Day? Because I pouted and huffed off and said, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat some worms. There, take that. What's that going to do? What's that going to do to my children? What's that going to do to my own spiritual walk with God? Is that going to get me to heaven? And what's God going to say on Judgment Day? Should I diminish my problem, deny my true need, and refocus the blame on somebody else's failure? Should I say that church is judgmental and unloving anyway? They think they're all so wonderful, and they need to pull out the beam in their own eye first. Even if that's true, is that going to help me? Am I going to grow thereby? Should I begin a vendetta against the church, tearing down and finding fault? Should I suddenly decide I agree with some other doctrine and make a fresh start elsewhere? Should I blame somebody else for my failure? Should I resort to the nobody loves me, everybody hates me approach? Should I side with the church's enemies so I feel vindicated because my precious feelings have been hurt? What should I do? How should we respond when we're rebuked or reproved? When we realize that something I've been doing that I didn't realize was bad, that I didn't even think about, has been offending people and is something that's shameful and I didn't realize it was shameful. And it's what I always did in my old church, but it's not the right thing to do. And so now I realize it and I feel like dirt. How am I supposed to respond to these things? Well, look at Luke 18, if you would. In a church where people are striving to uphold a high standard of godliness, and people come in from the world, from churches that could care less about that, there's going to be some waves. There's going to be some conflict. And we have a desire to help, but at the same time, we have a desire to maintain and uphold what's here. We can't allow the inflow to dilute what has already been established. So I'm preaching this because this is an important issue that people need to think about. In Luke 18:9, it says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Now, most people would point that at the church that is rebuking them. But that's not where it goes. Because when I receive rebuke, and I immediately assume innocence, or I immediately justify myself, or I immediately cover for myself, or blame somebody else, I'm the one who is trusting in myself that I'm righteous. I can't be wrong. Surely I didn't deserve this. Surely I'm not as dirty as they said I was. Surely I'm clean enough to get in the truck. Surely I didn't hurt those apple trees. Assumed innocence. Immediately assumed innocence. And immediately put up the walls of defense and justification. I see this in my own children. I see it. I've seen it hundreds and thousands of times over the years. And what it is they assume in themselves, I'm not bad. I'm not wrong. I'm not guilty. It's a natural human response. The root problem is this assumed innocence when we receive rebuke. The other day we were taking Hannah to get to the eye doctor. And after the eye doctor was done with her, we were in there getting some contacts that would fit her eyes that were the right prescription. And we decided we wanted something that she could possibly sleep in if she was doing midwifery and so forth. They wouldn't get stuck to her eye. She's up all night. Whatever. So the doctor's just sitting right there talking to a patient. We've been there for hour and a half already. And I thought I could just ask him a quick question. So I walked over and said, "Excuse me, doc." He said, "Not right now. I'm with a patient." Okay. He didn't do me wrong. But I felt a little buzz from that. My natural inclination was like, been here an hour and a half. Surely you could answer one question. But I had no right to feel that way. The guy's with the patient. I got to wait my turn. I had no right to feel that way. It's a natural thing. It's called the flesh. Okay? And I've been rebuked. I grew up, you forget, I was a child. I was a young person. I wasn't always the preacher. I wasn't always the father that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Assumed others had to be the wrong ones. This is a natural human thing. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. That man was absorbed with defending himself, uplifting himself, covering for himself, talking about all of his good points. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now what was that man focused on? Surely there were others worse than him. Surely he knew people that deserved hell more than he did. Surely there were people who were worse and more dishonest, had committed greater crimes, but he wasn't focused on that, was he? Surely there had been times when he was right and others were wrong, but he wasn't focused on that, was he? I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I like what Adam Clark said. I never thought about this. But upon the point where it says, but smote upon his breast. He says, smiting the breast was a token of excessive grief commonly practiced in all nations. It seems to intimate a desire in the penitent to punish that heart through the evil propensities of which the sin deplored had been committed. Somewhat of a self-punishment. Second Corinthians, back to Second Corinthians where we were. And I'm going to show you how the Corinthians responded to the exhortation they received. Paul said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be ashamed of or repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The carnal sorrow, the carnal response brings death. Now, he said, in verse 11, for behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found to truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Hallelujah! That's the way it ought to be. Notice the fruit of true repentance. What carefulness. The word spoude is in the Greek. It means earnest care, haste, or diligence. It's the same word in 2 Peter 1:5. It says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. What diligence or carefulness it wrought in you. You suddenly realized, oh, I've been trespassing. I've been walking over areas that should not have been walked on. I've been sinning, and so, my, I didn't realize it. And instead of running to self-justification and cover and defend self, suddenly they back off and say, oh, I've got to be more careful. What carefulness, what clearing of yourselves. It's the word apologia. We know where that, we have a word apology, which doesn't mean to say you're sorry. It's just the way we use it. It means to give an answer and to clear yourself by answering and explaining. But also it would include a proper response, proving your innocence by dealing with the problem. Okay? In other words, if I have been ignorantly trespassing and someone brings it to my attention, the way to clear myself is to immediately rectify the situation. That shows that I wasn't doing it intentionally. If I begin to justify and defend, then my motives come into question. It says here, what indignation. What they did, they were rebuked because they allowed a man in the church, they had not excommunicated a man who had partaken in fornication. And there was a number of other doctrinal problems. They were allowing false prophets and prophetesses coming in with their tongues, and they were taking off head coverings and different things of that nature. They were rebuked for those things. The indignation has to do with taking sides with God's law against the sinner, against self, against my pride and my flesh. Angry with myself, but also, in this case, they were angry with the sin and the problems in the church. They were frustrated. They wanted to get it right. They took God's side and was angry at sin instead of sticking up for sin and angry at the preacher, angry at Paul. It says, what fear, from the word Greek phobos, where we get the word phobia. It means alarm. What alarm! They were alarmed. They were upset. They didn't realize they had strayed so far. They didn't realize all this stuff was as bad as it was. They were alarmed and they got it straightened out. Yea, what vehement desire. Well, if you go back up to verse 7, it's the same word. It says here, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. These people did not receive this with a rebuff and a throw up the defenses and defend. They didn't receive it that way. They mourned. They were upset. They were grieved at themselves. They were angry at themselves. They did everything they could to get it right. It says, what zeal. That's very similar to the vehement desire. It's just giving a fuller description of that emotion. It says, yea, what revenge, which would refer to the vindication of the truth in the church of Christ. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In their attitude, in their spirit, and in their actions. In all you have demonstrated godly sorrow and repentance, Paul says. Now, all these people had a flesh. And I guarantee you when Paul wrote that first letter, it stung. The leaders, the pastor was ashamed that he hadn't taken care of this before. They were ashamed that Paul had to tell them all this stuff. I mean, they had doctrinal problems. They were being carnal and had cliques and schisms. And Paul rakes them over the coals, rebukes them for a number of things. And if we received a letter like that from the Apostle Paul, and he started enumerating where our points of failure and our points of the places we were dirty, the places we had trespassed, the places that we didn't measure up, it would smite us. Our pride would be hit and hurt. And we'd have to make a choice. What are we going to do? Are we going to do what the Corinthians did? Or are we going to follow the flesh and do what I mentioned earlier? In Psalm 141:5, it says, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Isn't that amazing? Here's the attitude of a true saint. It says, let the righteous smite me. That's talking about rebuke. Chastening. It'll be a kindness. Why? Why? Because I want to improve more than I want approval. I want to improve more than I want approval. It says here, let Him reprove me. It'll be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. This isn't gonna damage me. This is gonna help me. I'm gonna become better. And it says, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. In other words, the person that rebuked me, when they have a problem, I'm not gonna say, well, yeah, they thought they were so smart. I'm gonna be praying for them. I'm not gonna feel ill will towards them. I'm not gonna be feeling, well, you just wait, you're going to fall on your face pretty soon. You're not so wonderful. But I'm going to be praying for them. I'm going to care about them. I'm going to receive what they gave me as a help and a blessing. People pay for the criticisms of a running coach, a boxing coach, an art instructor. They'll go and they'll pay for their work to be criticized, or their running to be criticized, or their technique to be criticized. Why? Because they want to improve more than they want approval. In Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In the Hebrew, it says they shall have no stumbling block. Nothing will stumble them. Great peace have they. Why? Because they want to improve more than they want approval. That's why. When I hear a preacher ripping on sin, rebuking carnality, and telling me what I need to hear, he may be stepping all over my toes. You know what I do? I say, amen, that's right, yes, preach. Now why do I do that? Because he's not hurting me, he's helping me. You know, you forget, I haven't always been in the pulpit. I've sat out there in this very room and been convicted by things people say. And I say amen. You know what that tells them? That tells them that I'm having the right response to rebuke. If I say, yes, sir, that's right, tell us. That's telling them that I am responding in the Spirit. A lot of people may think I don't have any need in that area. They can think what they want. The fact is, I'm responding. I'm not allowing my flesh to sit there and grind and groan. I'm gonna encourage the preacher. Because the more he preaches straight, the more he says it like it ought to be said, the more he's going to help me. If he's in line with the Word of God, he's my friend. If he's in line with the Word of God, he's my best friend in raising my children. If he's in line with the Word of God, he's my best friend in leading my home and keeping my marriage right. If he's in line with the Word of God, he's my best friend in the salvation of my soul. You say, what if he's preaching at you? All the better. If I say amen, then he's going to say, you know, no problem here. Why? Because I want improvement more than I want approval or applause. And if I want improvement more than I want approval, then it's not going to bother me a bit. You say, Brother Mark, this is a lot easier to preach than it is to do. I know that. But if we don't preach it, we may never do it. Mark 8:34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You see the relevance in what we're talking about? When we receive correction, when we receive rebuke, are we going to deny ourselves or are we going to save our life? If we save our life, defend ourselves, save our dignity and save our pride, and don't deny it, then we're going to lose our life. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake. Jesus said this right after he's preaching the gospel and preaching repentance to them. So what is he referring to? He's referring to the very thing we're talking about. That if I'm preaching repentance to you, and you preserve yourself, self-preservation, save his life, same thing. You preserve yourself, instead of losing yourself, for the truth, then you're going to lose your soul. But if you lose yourself, lose your pride, lose your dignity for the sake of improvement, lose the approval so that you can get improvement, lose the applause, then you'll save your soul. You'll save your life. You see, we can either have the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Cain. You know what Cain's problem was? Cain wanted approval. He did not want improvement. He did not want to improve. He just wanted approval. And when he didn't get approval, he was mad. He was mad. He didn't want to admit that he was wrong. He wanted to say, poor little old me, which is a combination of self-preservation and denial. You want to be the victim. You want to assume rejection, which is a form of self-preservation and denial. If I say, poor little old me, nobody loves me, you don't love me. If I do that, number one, I'm denying that I was at fault to some degree. And number two, I'm covering for myself. Because I'm shifting gears. I'm throwing things off track. If somebody rebukes me, it doesn't mean they don't love me. But when I throw it into that gear, I avoid what's really going on here. And I throw it back on them. Suddenly now you're the problem. See? Cain wanted to do that. Cain wanted it to be Abel's the problem. God's the problem. But surely Cain isn't the problem. Couldn't be Cain. Cain didn't care about improvement. He wanted approval. Or the Spirit of Christ. You can take that direction. You can have the pure, clean, repentant conscience that removes fear and insecurity. It removes the pout. It removes the assumed rejection. It gives peace and joy and a willingness to be taught and corrected. And the personal worth. My personal worth is not destroyed because my personal worth is found in having a right and humble heart before God. And if I know I have a right and humble heart before God, then there's my worth. There's my value before the Lord. Is my spirit, my heart. And if Brother Paul comes up and catches me and shows me I'm doing something wrong, and I receive it correctly, and my heart is more right with God than his, then I have more value in the sight of God, even though I was the one corrected. I was the one doing wrong. I was the one who was ignorant. And he knew I was wrong, and he rebuked me. But if my heart is so open, and I'm open to receive improvement, and I'm actually more open to that than he is in his life, then it doesn't mean I'm beneath him. My value is not in the fact of what I knew or didn't know, or I messed up, or I tripped, or I fell, or I had something in my life that I didn't realize was bad. My value is not affected there. My value has to do with how my heart is. My value has to do with if I have a meek and humble spirit in the sight of God, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. We don't read where Saul committed adultery. We don't read where Saul did what David did. Commit adultery and then have the husband killed. We don't read where Saul did that. In fact, do we even read where Saul multiplied wives? I think he did some. But anyways, we don't read where Saul did that. But Saul was rejected and David was forgiven. Why? Because the value had to do with how they responded to the rebuke. How they responded to the correction. David broke and said, I've sinned, and went out and publicly, openly confessed and repented and wrote Psalm 51. And Saul justified himself and covered for himself. The Spirit of Christ is desiring improvement more than approval. Desiring preparedness more than pampering. Sanctification more than admiration. Maturity more than maternity. Training more than complaining. Correction more than affection. And the advancement of Christ's cause more than my own. Turn to Hebrews, if you would. Chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. If people would understand this, you know, as a pastor, I can say I have never sought to drive anyone away. I have always sought the spiritual maturity, physical well-being, and eternal salvation of everyone who has ever subjected themselves to my spiritual care. God never sought to drive the Israelites away, but only to save them from their sin. Jesus never sought to drive anyone away, but to save them. But in doing so, He drove a lot of people away. And the Israelites rejected God and left. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They said. Sooner or later, you will either harden or soften. And you're doing that day by day. Hardening or softening. In Hebrews 3:7 it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice." Voice of what? Of just patting you on the back and encouraging you? No, it's a voice of calling you to repentance, calling you to holiness, calling you to come out from among them and be separate, calling you to grow up. It says, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing from that exhortation. Departing from that continual prodding. The chastening. God chastens every son whom He receiveth. But exhort one another daily. That means to teach and encourage in the right direction. If you're going the wrong direction and I encourage you in the right direction, I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you. Encouragement, I cannot give encouragement to someone who's going the wrong direction. All I can do is encourage them to stop and turn around. Well, that's preaching repentance. That's correction. Exhort one another daily. While it is called today, while you still have the time, while you're still in the day of grace, is what that's saying. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Now the word believed not there is also translated disobedience in Peter. It's the same word. It means obeyed not. It means willful disbelief. It means obstinance. Through obstinance. It says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. When you feel guilt, criticism, or correction, God says, harden not your hearts. Because the natural thing to do is to harden your heart. If you harden, then you desire approval more than you desire improvement. If you soften, it means you desire improvement more than you desire approval of men. Improvement is the desire of the faithful, believing, the repentant, and those who ultimately are looking for God's approval. It happens a little at a time. Every time you receive conviction, every time you receive criticism, rebuke, or correction, you're going to either harden a little more or soften. You're going to wax harder and harder, or you're going to wax softer and softer. You're going to grow more desirous of improvement and less concerned about approval, or you're going to be concerned, you're going to grow to more concern about approval and less concern about improvement. And this is the part of the trying of your faith. It said they entered not in because of unbelief. This is the trying of our faith. It may be tried with fire. But the trying, the continual preaching of the Word, the correction of a parent, or a brother and sister, or a pastor, or the police officer, or some other authority in our life, the husband, brother in the church. God has set it up where we should live under accountability and under authority. And living under that accountability or authority will slowly harden us, or it will slowly soften us. And it's completely up to us. The person that wanted to climb in the truck after playing in the pigsty. We all, because we value vehicles and we value material things as human beings, we can all comprehend that one, can't we? That makes good sense to us, because I wouldn't want anybody climbing in my car that way. But when it comes to coming into the church and bringing stuff into the church, moral decay, or doctrinal decay, or bad habits, or wrong thinking, and we're trying, and we're offended because, after all, I feel convicted. Every time I come to church, I feel convicted. I feel condemned. I feel guilty. I've had people who, they listen to the sermon, and they think I'm just preaching at them. The fact is, I am preaching at them. Every one of them. But they'll come up to me, I've had people say, "You've been talking to my wife?" Oh, I'm serious. Yeah. I had one man, I'm not going to tell his name on the tape, he came up to me afterwards and said, "You've been talking to my wife?" I just had to chuckle. I said, "No, I haven't been talking to your wife." What do we do with guilt? Self-preservation is a dangerous course to take. People can understand the need for physical cleanliness more than they can understand the need for spiritual and moral cleanliness. They can understand the need to keep your car clean or your carpet clean more than they can understand the need to keep your children's minds clean or the atmosphere clean. And not come in here. We've had people come into the church, and after church, boy, they just want to ho-ho, ha-ha, tell all their crazy jokes and be the center of attention, and they defile the atmosphere because there's no sanctity and holiness. There's no concern about the Lord's Day and the fact that we've just been worshiping the Lord. And if they sense rebuke, or they sense that we're not real happy, nobody laughs at the joke, or people act like, that's not really appropriate here, what are they going to do with it? Go one way or the other. They can suddenly feel angry at themselves, have zeal for right, indignation against their stupidity. They can do what the Corinthians did there. Diligently, they can get aside and they can make an apology to the people. Say, I didn't realize, I wasn't thinking, and I won't do that again. I'm sorry. Next time, be careful. Humble themselves. And you know what? If somebody truly, after, what if I blow it in front of my brothers or sisters? What if I fail somewhere and am caught in a fault or a sin? What if my poor character and my lack of personal discipline and holiness shows up at an inconvenient time? Maybe I'm ashamed or made to look bad by my own lack of self-control. Well, what am I going to do with it? I've demonstrated what you could do both directions this morning. Personally, if I find myself running to the self-preservation, self-defense, poor little old me, I better fear God. God is watching. God is watching. God is recording it. But if I humble myself, we've had people stomp out of the church. I was just thinking of that place in 1 Corinthians there in 14. We're talking about if someone comes in the church and we're all sharing the Word of God together and they believe not or they're unlearned and he is convicted of all. Convicted. The word elenko. The evidence is brought forth. He feels condemned and judged. He knows he's guilty. It says here, he is judged of all, and that thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Hopefully. Hopefully. That's what we would hope would happen. That when they come in and they feel, you know, I remember first time my wife and I walked into a conservative Mennonite church. She was wearing a flowery dress. Her hair was all fixed. And suddenly that little song from Sesame Street came back to our minds. One of these things is not like the other, you know. We felt out of place. I was wearing a tie and a suit coat. Suddenly I felt like, how come this tie is around my neck? How'd that get there? And how can I get rid of it? It was a fashion statement. I didn't thought of it before. I thought it was part of dressing up for church. We've been there. We felt it. What did we do? Did we go off and find all the reasons we could criticize the Mennonites? Find all the... Well, you know, I saw this and I saw that and go away. Justifying ourselves and criticizing them. We could have done that. So could this person here, but it says they fell on their face and worshiped God and reported that God is in you of a truth. They realize the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is convicting me. I need holiness a lot more than I thought I needed. What are you going to do? Let's stand together. I believe if people can conquer this situation, they're much less apt to fall away. Because everybody I can think of that has fallen away has probably failed in this area. This has been the area where they failed. And they used a rebuke, whether it came in the right way or the wrong way. It's really not, it really doesn't matter. It's what I do with it that matters. I can't stand before God on judgment and say, yeah, I left the faith because he corrected me wrong. God's going to say, well, is what he said right? Yeah, but he said it the wrong way. So God's going to say, so you knew what you ought to do. Yeah, but he said it the wrong way. Well, you knew it was the wrong way, right? But you still knew what you ought to do, right? It's not going to matter. So what if he said it in the wrong way? I still knew what I should do. And I had enough sense to know it was the wrong way, so I knew that I should do the right and correct in the right way. So I knew enough. Any thoughts from the brethren this morning? Young people, you need to think about this in regards to your parents. God is watching. Your parents are not perfect. They're not going to always do it the right way. But most of the time, what they're telling you is right. And if what they're telling you is right, then God is watching what you're going to do with it. And if what they're telling you is wrong, God is watching what you're going to do with that too. And there are steps to take. You can make appeals. In a godly way, you can appeal. You may have to suffer for doing what is right, but there are right ways of doing those things too. God is watching.
You know, a desire for approval from our friends has a tendency to be very short-sighted, very carnal.
Yes.
Because if I'm walking down the train tracks, just having a great time, and somebody warns me to get off because there's a train coming. And I don't want to look like I was wrong, so I just keep on going. It becomes apparent that I'm a big fool.
Yeah.
Although I was trying to maintain the approval of my friends by not admitting that I was wrong.
Yes. And trying to maintain approval usually is what loses or destroys our approval.
You redeemed one of my children and I stick up for that child. Well, I don't, because I know that I've lived for them.
But if you did, it would only destroy your approval in the eyes of those watching.
Yeah, because they know I was wrong.
Right.
And me sticking up for the wrong is just saying that I'm wrong too.
Right. And if somebody shows me something where I'm wrong and I begin defending myself and blaming others, I'm not gaining approval. I'm not building respect. I'm destroying whatever I had.
I was given that 30-minute ride. It's not that I don't care about the person. There's effects on future occupants of the vehicle.
Right.
I'm kind of concerned about them.
And being that you're... Right. And they're not, they think they're the only, you know, people like that think the world revolves around them and they're the only one that should be loved.
I love that person very much. Change his clothes and sit on the ride all day.
Yep.
His clothes are just like...
This is something that we deal with and we're going to deal with it over and over again. And if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to learn how to deal with it. Or we'll be lost. Amen.